The wilderness are natural environments on Earth that have not been significantly modified by human activity or any non-urbanised land not under extensive agricultural cultivation. They also tell us that wilderness covers roughly a quarter of the Earth's terrestrial surface. It encompasses all living and non-living things occurring naturally. And they observe that European cultures in the Middle Ages began to view wilderness as places of peril and evil, rather than pointing to a divine handiwork and godliness. That picture is of the Hopetoun Falls in Tasmania, and I learnt this week that wilderness covers about 25% of Tasmania. On the other hand, we have the Sahara Desert, which is the world's largest hot desert. Now, certain words over the last 18 months have received more prominence than usual. Such words as lockdown, and that's a very relevant one for us at the moment, isn't it? Other words like herd immunity, contact tracing, the super spreader, social distancing, the bubble, flatten the curve, Zoom, live streaming, get tested, get vaccinated, and the most feared word during 2020, the word pandemic, which was chosen by dictionary.com as the word of the year. And now in India, we have what's called COVID Delta Plus, not just COVID Delta, but COVID Delta Plus, which is even more virulent than the Delta strain, which is going around India at the moment. We've also come to learn of the Lambda virus in South American countries, and that virus is now in 40 other countries around the world, including Australia, apparently. Now just consider for a moment the virus, the silent foe that is measuring its diameter. If you can imagine taking a strand of your hair out and trying to halve it, you'll find that that's a very difficult thing to do. But a virus, you can divide that hair by 5,000 before you get to the width of this particular virus that has been affecting us all worldwide. Dealing with the unforeseen challenges caused by COVID-19 pandemic has taken a significant toll on people all across the world. The Nestor Foundation says of it that it is having a profound effect on the lives of millions of people around the world. The threat of the disease and increasing casualties are devastating our communities. Recently imposed restrictions to daily life have forced us to quickly adopt different ways of working, learning, and connecting with each other. And whilst the crisis has brought unprecedented challenges both for people and society, the Nestor Foundation claims that we've been humbled by the wave of inspiring new ideas developed in response. Innovation is more now than ever before. From neighbourly acts of kindness to tracking important data, the last few weeks and months have shone a light on the power of human creativity and collaboration. And I guess they are basking in some form of optimism when they say that. Medical Network News says that people, communities, and public decision makers must enact wide-reaching changes for the better in all aspects of life. But at the same time, brethren and sisters, as we look upon the world scene and as we listen to commentary from around the world and the various medias, one word that seems to get repeated and repeated is this word at the bottom of your slide now. Uncertainty. Uncertainty remains for the world at large and in which we live. But for ecclesias around the world, we can perhaps go to Isaiah's message to God's servants as it was to Hezekiah, where it is said in Isaiah, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of Yahweh is his treasure." And that's from Isaiah 33, verse 6. These words are originally directed to Hezekiah and his reign, where the knowledge and the fear of Yahweh would be a firm foundation for him and his people of Judah. It was a strong assurance to Hezekiah amidst a city under siege that Yahweh would appear for his people. The message was given him to sustain his spirit from the stress of the invader. God acts quickly at the right moment, as always, to deliver those in distress. And sure enough, the angel of Yahweh worked overnight for Judah's salvation from the enemy, with 195,000 slain Assyrian soldiers. We do not know what birth pangs are yet to come as the time of trouble spoken of by Daniel progresses, and as the birth of the sons of God spoken of in Romans is about to be realized. In his words, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, wrote, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And we should not be overly surprised, brethren and sisters, at the troubles that we experience at the moment, because Jesus even warned of them that there would be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, such as in South Africa, in Haiti, and in Cuba at the moment, with men's hearts failing them for fear for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. But we have that assurance, brethren and sisters, in the Lord's own words, "And then that shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." But 18 months or so ago, I couldn't help but think of the flight into the wilderness that God speaks of, and that is what we will look at over the next two nights' Bible classes. Let's consider this as a time for reflection, an opportunity for reflection in the wilderness that we find ourselves in. When we look at the Old Testament, we find that the word wilderness, and in the New Testament, appears 305 times in the Bible under various original words. We'll take a few of the Hebrew words, and we find that there's quite a number, actually, which are translated wilderness. We start with this one, which is the most prominent of them, the Hebrew word midbar, which refers to an open field into which cattle are driven, and it has the implication of a desert. And that Hebrew word is translated wilderness 253 times, and 30 times as desert, and one time as south. We have these instances, for example, in Job chapter 24, verse 5, where he refers to the wild asses in the desert rising at dawn to find food in the wilderness, or the Arabah, that's another Hebrew word, a barren, sterile region. So the asses can find some kind of sustenance even in the wilderness. In Job 38, verse 26, it's referred to as a place where there's no rain in the wilderness and where no man roams. In other words, implying that it's an uninhabited place generally. In Psalm 102, verse 6, it's referred to as a place for the pelican and the owl, which are both unclean birds. In Psalm 107, we have reference to the children of Israel, which found no city in the wilderness for them to dwell in. And that's quite true, isn't it? One interesting one is in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 2, where Jeremiah yearns for a motel in the wilderness, so that it's away from treacherous men. And his description of the conditions of Judah at the time is, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And later in that chapter, to get some spiritual focus back into his thoughts, he says in verses 23 and 4, "Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth in this, he that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith Yahweh." Our next Hebrew word is the word Arabah, which basically refers to a sterile region, a region that is wild or barren and arid. And when it's used with a definite article, it relates especially to the Jordan Valley down to the Red Sea. It's interesting that this word is translated 42 times as plain. It's not the general idea that we get for plain, but it's this Arabah, a sterile, barren region. It's translated 9 times as desert and 5 times as wilderness. Again, in Job, we have a reference to the wild asses who are dwelling free from responsibility, free to do as they please. They are lawless wild asses, and they are away from populations and subsisting on thin, meager roots of grass. That's the kind of conditions that these animals with a sense of freedom dwell. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, Moses gives words to the ecclesia in the wilderness, or the Midbar, also the plain, the Arabah, as the people are preparing to enter the promised land east of the Jordan depression. That's where they were, abutting the desert of Arabia. The words are addressed to all Israel, and it's interesting to note that in Acts chapter 7, verse 36, Stephen is addressing his audience, and he says, with reference to the experience in the wilderness, that this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness. So it becomes a very interesting analogy for us to consider as we consider the wilderness into which we find ourselves at the moment. We also see in 2 Samuel how Abner led men in the night, or the night in fact, through the plain or the Arabah and passed over Jordan to Mahanaim. Our next Hebrew word is Seor, which has a reference to some area being parched, lack of water, it's arid, and it's a desert. It's a barren, dry land. Has the idea of solitude as well, being a wasteland or a wilderness. And it also can be used to describe someone who's destitute and desolate from want or hunger. And so we see that it is something that is translated 4 times dry place, 3 times dry, 2 times wilderness, and 1 time each for drought, dry land, solitary place, and barren. So in Job 30, verse 3 again, "For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste." And in this picture here we find that Job sees himself as a wretched outcast, an object of scorn, finding solace in the wilderness. He's subsisting on roots, no home, no shelter, no clothing, in the hard, dry and barren reaches of the Seor, the desert, the dry place, dried up by hunger and want, and driven to gnaw at roots and shrubs for sustenance. Get a picture in Hosea chapter 2, verse 3, where Hosea says, "Make her as a wilderness, a midbar, and set her like a dry," that's a Seor, "land, and slay her with thirst." And this is an appeal by Hosea for his wife to repent, just as Yahweh was appealing to Israel to repent through the words of his prophet Hosea in particular. In Psalm 72, verse 9, we have reference to the Bedouin, the nomads in the desert, the Seor, who will bow before the sun when he reigns as king in the earth. In Psalm 107, referring to God, "He turneth the wilderness, the midbar, into a standing water, and the Seor into water springs." And the interesting thing about this reference is the fact that the psalm starts off with the thanksgiving. "Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And that word mercy is not necessarily the kind of meaning that we give it in our days to show favour to one who's guilty. But the Hebrew word means kindness, benignity in general, and it is this which is celebrated in the psalm before us. Verses 2 and 3 expresses a song of the redeemed from all points of the compass. He brings blessings upon them. Our next Hebrew word is Jeshimon, and I think we saw that in our readings yesterday as a place name, but it has a reference to a desolation, again a desert or a solitary place and a wilderness. Now, of the people of Israel, of the ecclesia of God in the wilderness, Moses, near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, has this to say, looking back: "He found him in a desert, midbar land, and in the waste," a reference to Tohu, "a howling wilderness, Jeshimon. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." It's interesting that that word "instructed" has the idea that God took the trouble to understand him so as to attend to him and his needs. So it's an interesting lesson for us as well, isn't it? This kindness that he displayed towards his people. And not only that, he kept him as the apple of his eye. In Psalm 78, the psalmist observes, "How often did they provoke him in the midbar and grieve him in the desert," the Jeshimon. Our next Hebrew word is Tohu. We come across that, you might recall, in Genesis 1 verse 2, where the earth was without form, which is Tohu, and void. Now, this word Tohu refers to an empty waste, barren deserts and desolation. And it's not often frequently found translated these ways in the Old Testament. Desert only 4 times, wilderness 2, and solitary 1. Again in Job, there's a reference to Tohu, referring to "the paths of the streams are turned aside, they go to nothing, because they've been evaporated by the strong sun and heat in the desert." Job 12, it's interesting because there's reference to leaders of people who wander in a wilderness, a tohu, where there's no way, no clear paths, no roads. There just seems to be a desert upon desert upon desert. And again, it's referred to in the Psalm 107, verse 40 as well, where princes, who are supposed to be leaders of the people, wander in the wilderness where there is no way, because it's a trackless waste. And the reason it is a trackless waste is because of wickedness of them that dwell therein, as verse 34 of that chapter tells us. And at the end of the chapter, the psalm closes with, "Who is wise and will observe these things? Even they shall understand the loving kindness of Yahweh." So there's lessons to be learned, isn't there, from the wilderness. When we come to the Greek, there's basically only one word with some derivatives which refer to these wildernesses. The Greek word eremos, referring to it being to be lonesome, uninhabited place, by implication, a waste desert, desolate, solitary, and wilderness. And you'll find that really it is in contrast to being in a town or village. So if you're not in a town or village, you are out there in a wilderness. And its derivatives are eremia, eremu, and the Greek word is translated 32 times as wilderness and 13 times as desert. But we find that the words are used interchangeably. It can also refer to desolate or desolated 9 times. We have, for example, Paul refers to his experiences, and one of those is in perils in the wilderness. So it's not a harmless place to be in. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, 38, that the faithful wandered in eremia. And again in Matthew 15, verse 33, "Where to find bread in this wilderness?" the disciples asked, when Jesus says, "Give them bread." "Where shall we find it?" they say. In verse 29, they're in a mountain near the Sea of Galilee. So as a word with the idea of desolated or desolate, we have a reference to Jerusalem, for example, being in going to be desolated by the Romans. That's this word eremia or eremu. "Your house is left unto you desolate." We remember that in Acts chapter 8, we have Philip who's told to go and meet a eunuch who is on his way from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he had to trek through a wilderness to get to him. We have a reference in Revelation chapter 17 where Jesus, through the Apostle John, exclaims of Babylon to make her desolated. And it's a reference to the papal woman astride the European beast at the end of its career when Christ returns. And in the following chapter, it's referred to as being made desolate. In other words, it's come to nothing, the Greek word eremu. There's another interesting use of it too in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it refers to the care of a widow who is desolate. In other words, she's left desolate. And on that account, she trusts God and prays to him, appealing for help. It's just 3 pictures I have here of a wilderness. Here's the wilderness at the point of entry into the Promised Land called Kadesh. This is where the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there. We have the wilderness of Paran. It's interesting, I think, in our readings recently that David went into the desert of Paran, the wilderness of Paran as well. And we've had reference before, haven't we, to the wilderness of Sin. That just gives you some idea of the desolation that appears in these various wildernesses. So, brethren and sisters, in our contemplation of a wilderness, what ideas come to mind? Just think of some. Here's some, and you can probably think of others. We think of it as a place of silence and calm, a place that is desolate, where we can take sanctuary or just consider things for ourselves. We can be alone. It could be a place of shimmering heat, lack of water, lack of food, rocks everywhere, barren, a place of refuge. Can also be a place of reflection, can't it? As Jesus went, when he learned of the death of John the Baptist, he retired to a wilderness, didn't he? It's a dry place. It's a place of danger and attack. It's a place where bandits and thieves roam. It's a place for wild animals. It's also a place for getting lost. It's also a place where going into a wilderness is a fear also of not coming back. A place where there's no roads or ways. But the most important thing for any wilderness experience, brothers and sisters, and especially for us, is to learn a dependence upon Yahweh, because only he can provide in this wilderness experience. Lots of people have been affected by wilderness experiences. We remember Abraham, for example, who would have crossed Syrian deserts, not only in an answer to a call to go to a new place, but a new life. It was a purposeful change to a new location assigned by God. Now, he might have been enjoying his life in Ur of the Chaldees, but something happened. This change was initiated by God, and we read in Acts chapter 7, don't we? The God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into a land that I will show thee. Just consider the tribes of Israel. They left Egypt. They mightn't have thought that. They left Egypt for a new life, crossing deserts in the south through various wildernesses on the way. The wilderness of Shur, the wilderness of Ziph, the wilderness of Sin, for example, and Paran. Described in Deuteronomy 1 as, through all that vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. It's in Deuteronomy 1 and Deuteronomy 8. This journey was formative, wasn't it? And the scene was to remind Israel of its heritage. We remember in our readings of Deuteronomy, when we come near to the end of that book, in chapter 26, that when they offered their first fruits, they were reminded of their experience of coming out of Egypt. They brought their first fruits every year at the tabernacle, and it was a contrast to their settled life in the land with their wilderness experience and escape from Egypt, and instilled a gratitude for that deliverance and the good things that came from their fields. We remember Joseph and Mary. They fled through the desert to Egypt, didn't they, seeking refuge from a persecutor, Herod. We remember Jesus was tested in the wilderness after 40 days, an echo of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. What about the parable of the Good Samaritan traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho in the wilderness of Judea? What traveller would want to go through that wilderness and hazard their lives to help a wounded traveller beaten up by thieves? It wasn't a safe place to be in. The wilderness was a place of danger to be avoided, if at all possible, having the prospect of never returning home to safety. Heroes sometimes sprang from the desert. For example, Saladin, who conquered the Crusaders. The wilderness was both respected and feared, a place where remarkable things happened, but also where tragedy strikes. People are changed in the desert, but they can also die there. In the Exodus, the Israelites had a dramatic exit through the Red Sea, but did they remember that the sea closed behind them, and before them was only rock, sand, and heat. But there was no going back, but nevertheless they had experienced a deliverance. But within 3 days after coming to undrinkable water, they complained. But then God demonstrates that he can cure such bad undrinkable water. He can also lead them to an oasis with 12 flowing springs and 70 palm trees. Like the ecclesia in the wilderness who came up out of the waters of baptism into Moses, leaving the life of the furnace of Egypt behind and rising to a newness of life. It's rather symbolic of our baptism into Christ, isn't it? Leaving behind the old man of the flesh and putting on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We remember the wilderness of sin, where food and water are missing. If God doesn't provide, they will die. Enter the manna and the quails. It wasn't a human solution, and it wasn't their own. It was God's solution. So there's many characters that flee into a wilderness and have a wilderness experience. Moses, we know, fled Pharaoh when he was only 40 years of age, and he fled into the wilderness. But God met him at the Sinai Desert, and after another 40 years, at the age of 80, Moses returned to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from slavery. We remember David, who fled from Saul, who pursued him in the wilderness of Maon. And lo and behold, word came to Saul that the Philistines had invaded the land. And so Saul withdrew, and so David is spared. But wasn't it an amazing example of God's providence? Because this Philistine invasion just wouldn't happen overnight, and they didn't have an internet or send messages to emails to the other kings, did they? It was a progress of time to gather that all the provisions needed for the Philistines to invade the land. Remember David, who fled for his life into the wilderness of Absalom. Remember Elijah, who fled from Jezebel into the wilderness of Sinai. And God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? You've got a work to do." And tells him what to do. We come to John the Baptist, who went into the wilderness. The people crossed the wilderness to join him at Bethabara, where they repented and were baptized for the remission of sins. Remember Paul's experience after being blinded on his way to Damascus. He, on his way to Antioch, actually. Paul is led by Ananias, and immediately he conferred not with flesh and blood, but he goes into Arabia to be instructed by the Lord Jesus, and he returns then to Damascus, and then 3 years later goes up to Jerusalem. So a wilderness experience, brothers and sisters, in that people become aware of their vulnerability and their need to depend upon God with renewed clarity. Life is tenuous, isn't it, without God's intervention? Without it, hope of life might be lost. The wilderness is a symbol of flight, deprivation, suffering and loss, and vulnerability, helplessness, dislocation and confusion. But also, it can be the possibility of spiritual renewal, where God may be found amid life's crises. But in that crisis, brethren and sisters, God can see what is truly in our hearts, where God's simple provisions of water, of the word, and the bread of life and quails are suddenly seen for their beauty and wonder at the graciousness of our God. And it is here that we might hear his voice in ways unheard before. I realise, brothers and sisters, believe it or not, that time marches on, so we must march on too. But obviously the most talked about and written about episodes about a wilderness is Israel coming out of Egypt. Remember in the early chapters of Exodus that God visited his people. And when you go to Exodus chapter 3, you see that the Elohim is referred to time and time and time again. And it shows a great activity prior to the deliverance of God's people. God went down to visit, to see what the situation was. And as a result of that visit, God sent Moses and he enacted a deliverance from Egypt by divine intervention. Deuteronomy 8 tells us that they were led into the wilderness to humble them and to prove them and to know what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The objective was to do thee good at thy latter end. We know in the book of Hebrews that it starts with the Hebrew title, which is In the Wilderness, and we know that the book of Hebrews records the experiences in the wilderness after they left Mount Sinai. And so for Israel and so for the ecclesia at Corinth and for any ecclesia any people who are wanting to serve God, it serves to them as a lesson. It's Acts chapter 15 that we're told that God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And we can enter into the spirit of that, and we can enter into the lessons to be learnt from Israel in the wilderness as well. We know that we're given challenges. Deuteronomy 1 tells us, when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as Yahweh our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And those were words addressed before the extra 38 years commenced, and they wandered in the wilderness instead of going into the promised land at that point. So these are some of the challenges. They had fiery serpents and scorpions to contend with. We might get frightened by a lizard, perhaps, but they had scorpions to contend with. They were affected by drought as well. And what were they to do? In Deuteronomy 8, we're told that they complained because there was no water. They had fears as well. Deuteronomy 1 tells us that God hath set the land before thee, go up and possess it, as Yahweh the God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, nor be discouraged. Were they fearful? In the main, yes. The people of Israel said, well, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. Their obedience was tested as well, wasn't it? You remember the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai only 2 years after they had come out of Egypt. And the question is, they were told, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice. So there's an if associated to the covenant that they had entered into with Yahweh. And if they did obey his voice, then they were to be a peculiar treasure to God above all people. And he reminds them that all the earth is mine. Not only that they will be a kingdom of priests to him and a holy nation. And these are the words that Moses was to tell Israel. There were murmurings as well, even on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of Israel, the ecclesia of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And all they could say, well, have you brought us out here only to slay us with hunger and with thirst? So there were definite challenges, brethren and sisters, and we know that we find our challenges when we are in our wilderness journey as well. And for all that, God fed them with manna and quails, didn't he? He gave them water from the rock for their thirst. He led them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, so they weren't left without any direction. Go out on a dark night and see if you can see the way from Egypt to Israel. Well, you won't find it. But God overviewed the whole experience, didn't he? He performed miracles for them, as Numbers tells us in Acts 7. In Egypt, the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. And during all that time, they lacked nothing, Deuteronomy 2 tells us. And God even preserved their clothing and shoes. No visits to the shoe shop. Where was the shoe shop? No, God preserved them, and their feet did not swell or blister, Nehemiah tells us in his prayer in Nehemiah 9. And God found them and led them and instructed them. He knew what was required for them, and he attended to their needs. But while they were going about their wilderness journey and falling into complaining and murmuring and sinning against God, God endured them for all that 40 years. Remember at Mount Sinai that God gave them right judgments, true laws, good statutes and commandments, instead of them being left without any guide whatsoever. They were given a law that would be for their good. God did not forsake them throughout all that journey. He went on to give the new generation kingdoms and nations as well, and they went into the promised land. And they went into the promised land to enjoy its delights. Now, because time is really marching on, brethren and sisters, I want to go forward to probably the most important wilderness experience that the Bible writes about. And that's the experience of Jesus being led into the wilderness. And I'm just going to scroll down to that particular slide. Sorry about this. All right, in Matthew chapter 4, we are told that after Jesus' baptism, that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the diabolos. And the temptation came after 40 days without sustenance. Matthew says, and Mark chapter 1 tells us, that immediately the Spirit driveth him forth into the wilderness, or the Eremos. And one thing that Mark tells us was that he was with the wild beasts. So it was a precarious position for Jesus to be in even then, even though we might expect that the angels would look after him. After the temptation, Jesus declares of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So that's how important this wilderness experience was, where Jesus was tempted. The wilderness is likely the desert between Jericho and Jerusalem because of its proximity to Bethabara, John 1 tells us. And it's sort of like a lesson to us also, brothers and sisters, that people likewise are taken into the desert of their own hearts and there to meet and resist the temptations that assail the sons of Adam. I don't know if you can see that, but there's a picture of the area near Jerusalem, Bethany, and the desert wilderness just on the other side of Jordan. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we get a summary of what those temptations are that are common to man in 1 John 2, which is all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, the sin and death world that we experience. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we get a contrast, don't we, by the Apostle John, who highlights the difference there is between flesh and spirit. And it's a common thing for the Apostle John to express things that way, contrasts and distinctions, as he does in his Gospels and in his epistles. And James outlines for us the process of sin, and it has to do initially with temptation. In chapter 1 he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And it's interesting, brethren and sisters, that we have this process outlined for us. It instructs us and makes us aware that where we can perhaps make a difference in the temptations that come upon us. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then it comes forward to an action. Now, this chart here is just a summary of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And one thing we notice in the first column is the appearance of the word "if" at every temptation. The first temptation, "If thou be the Son of God, make stones into bread." And there's an appeal to the lust of the flesh. In the second, "If thou be the Son of God, throw yourself down. Angels will protect you, as the scriptures say," from Psalm 91, an appeal to the pride of life. The third one, "Enticement to rule the kingdoms if you worship me," the diabolos, and there's an appeal to the lust of the eyes. And so, as you see, the issues at stake are quite relevant, because each one of them is undermining the purpose of God or the power of God. He's been invited to use his God-given spirit power to satisfy his physical need, because he hungered at the end of 40 days in the wilderness, didn't he? And we know that he had not long been baptized. And when he came up out of the waters of baptism at Bethabara, that there was a pronouncement made of him, wasn't there, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so he has that also to contend with in meeting these temptations that came upon him. As far as the second temptation is concerned, he's invited to incite presumption to act to preserve himself. And this is nothing but a wresting of God's word for an ulterior motive. The third temptation, the deceitful issue, is there's a direct challenge to the purpose of God. Would he obey God or wait until it was the proper time for God to send him to establish his kingdom upon the earth. It was an issue of the cross must come before the crowd, before the crown. And it's interesting that each response of the Lord Jesus Christ really goes back to this, these opening chapters of Deuteronomy. As to the first one, Jesus says, and all of these are prefaced with, "It is written." That's what was the basis of his appeal to overcome the temptation, and it surely is a guide for us as well, isn't it? "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God," is his response. So Jesus had to consider the temptation, but he came with the response from the Word of God, from his teacher, God himself. "For the second one, thou shalt not tempt Yahweh thy God," he says. And of course, that was the very centerpiece of the temptation he was presented with. He's already got the promise of care in Psalm 91. Are you going to use it? Well, then Jesus understood what was going on and says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt Yahweh thy God," which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And for the third one, he dismisses the temptation by saying, "Thou shalt worship and serve Yahweh thy God only." So what was going on in this experience, this wilderness experience, was the effects of the Garden of Eden going to be reversed at this point by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sent to be the Saviour of the world? 1 John 2:16 explains to us the features of the temptations that affect us. There's a reference to Genesis 3 verse 6 particularly, where the fruit of the tree was seen as being good for food, it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desired to make one wise. So all of those features of temptation were at work here, mainly because Eve listened to and adopted the thinking of the serpent. Jesus, he advised to live by every word of God, to worship and serve God only, and not to tempt Yahweh thy God. So we find in this temptation, brothers and sisters, and references back to the very issue that is a point of salvation for mankind, and that is the effect of the sin in the flesh. Eve transgressed God's law after being deceived by the serpent to adopt its thinking. Her natural lust became a deceitful lust for the forbidden fruit. They were defiled, Adam and Eve, mentally by heeding the serpent teaching. They were defiled morally because they ate the fruit even when the consequence of doing so was known. They were defiled physically when mortality became a law of their being. Adam was also enticed to sin by eating the fruit, but he was not deceived. Thus man had fallen from the very good state and suffered the consequences of sin, being shame, a defiled conscience, and mortality. So brethren and sisters, that brings us to the first of our two classes tonight. And our next class will still be Into the Wilderness number 2.